This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Those of you who are watching online with me on my social media streams, we're about to cross over with Islam Channel in the UK for our Islamic Q&A. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim tasliman kathira. Allahumma salli wa sallim wa zid wa barik ala sayyidina wa habibina wa nabiyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim tasliman kathira ya arhamar rahimin. It's a pleasure and an honor to continue with our weekly Wednesday meeting at 12 p.m. UK time, 7 p.m. here in Perth, Western Australia, where I'm in my home answering, inshallah, your questions as you call in to Islam Channel. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continue to use it for its barakah and blessing for our ummah and community, that which surrounds us. Allahumma ameen. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who has kept us maybe at a distance physically from each other in our different time zones and different places, that our hearts remain connected and continuous in love and fidelity. I wish to first begin by acknowledging our dear brothers and sisters in South Africa. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant them peace of heart and mind, make easy the transition, and bring peace and security back to the wonderful nation of South Africa. It is a nation that I've visited many times and have been benefiting from the great ulama. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala return al-amn wal-aman to this blessed land and its people, and continue to make them a force of good. Allahumma ameen. It's important in these blessed 10 days, and alhamdulillah, I spent over the last 2 days a considerable time with you, 2 hours each of the last 2 days, speaking to myself, my heart, from heart to heart to you, about some of our obligations and how to approach our relationship with Allah. And those of you who have questions, inshallah, please do call in online. Do send them in by email. There was one that has just been received. I'm just being informed, inshallah, as it relates to portraits, caricatures, cartoons, images that are drawn by hand or are manufactured by machines. Are we able to have these kind of pictures in our home, or photographs of our family and loved ones, those who are alive or those who have passed away? It's an interesting question, one that comes up quite often. Of course, I want to address the hadith of the Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam that's found in the Sahih, where he says, of those who will have the most severe punishment before Allah on the Day of Judgment are those who created suwar, those who created a surah. Now, the word surah in the colloquial Arabic language that we speak today at times has been misrepresented from what it meant at the time of the Prophet ﷺ. And one of the foundations of our Islamic law is that when there is a term in the Quran, in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that we seek to extrapolate, to take from it a ruling or a hukm, that we seek to understand that word not by the contemporary meaning that has been attached to it today, but by the meaning that was attached to it at the time of the Prophet, at the time of the Sahaba. How they understood that word is how we understand the context of the hadith of the Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the concept of a surah at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not the picture that hangs up on a wall or the reflection of light that is captured on an instrument digitally or in carbon prints. What it was an intentional iconification of a person, place, or thing, or imaginary thing, for the purpose of others to deify it, worship it, acknowledge it, and celebrate it. Think of the very hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, also in the Sahih, where he discusses the first place that shirk, so associating partners with Allah, making others equal to Allah or even lesser than Allah, but joining them in a place that only Allah belongs, in our love, fear, and hope. He said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after Nuh, after Adam alayhi salam, there were 10 generations. And amongst those 10 generations, there were noble people. There were righteous men, righteous women who lived. And when they began to pass away, those who stayed behind after them, they said, we wish to commemorate them. We wish to remember them. Now that they have been buried and have returned to Allah, let's keep their memories alive. How about we take some of their clothing or we take some of their artifacts and put it in a place that will remind us of where they used to sit or where they used to be. And after one generation passes away, it was just artifacts of these noble people. The next generation came and they looked at these things and the next and the next and the next. By the 10th generation, the names of these righteous men, good people, became names of false deities and false gods. And the clothing and the symbols and where the person sat became something that was an object of worship rather than an object of memories and things of yesteryear, of the days of the past. And therefore, it becomes very important for us to understand that the concept of a surah is where somebody has put something in place in commemoration of something to iconify them. We'll find in some of our other religious traditions where they speak about icons, and it could be a medal that somebody wears on their chest. It could be a crucifix that people wear. It's something that is meant to remind them of something else. For us as Muslims, iconification that symbolizes aspects of worship is not something that we practice. And sometimes this enters into our ummah in a way that it should not. You'd be surprised, for example, that there are certain households. In fact, it's something that in my ancestry, I'm an Egyptian by ancestry, there was the concept of al-haraz al-azra, the blue eye or the blue beads. And you'll see it. You'd walk into a shop and there'll be like a lapidus stone or a blue stone, and it's in the shape of an eye with a yellow dot in it. And it was said, this protects you from nazar. This is false, has nothing to do with our tradition. Not as Egyptian Muslims or Turkish Muslims. In fact, it's something that comes from paganistic leanings that does not have a ritualization and a place in Islam. So that's the first concept of the surah. So what do we say about, your daughter wanting to draw a picture or, a cartoon that your child wants to watch or a doll? Well, we know in the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha that one day the Prophet returned. Aisha had grown up and he saw, there was a box, and in her sanduq there was these old toys, and she had a stuffed, the shape of a stuffed horse, and the horse had wings. The Prophet ﷺ said, "What is this, ya Aisha?" She said, "Oh, this is my husan, this is my horse that I used to play with when I was younger, and it has wings like the horse of Sulaiman alayhi salam." And the Prophet laughed at this. He smiled at this. Peace and blessings be upon our Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa radiyallahu anhu al mu'mineen. The ulama took from this that for children, toys that resemble real living things or things that are imaginary are seen as permissible as long as they are not in the purpose of the surah iconification that will lead to worship. And therefore, in your home, having a sculpture of something that has no resemblance of worship cannot be made equal to something that is sculpted that is seen as an aspect or something that is worship. So think of some of the other religious traditions, how they may have iconified what once upon a time used to be a righteous person, calling them to tawheed, calling them to submit to Allah. But over hundreds of years, it has changed that instead of worshiping Allah, they worship them. May Allah protect us from this, Ya Rabb. So in terms of pictures, in terms of images, if the intent behind them and what is seen by those who see them is not iconification, is not a ritualization, it's not an aspect of worship, then it is not considered sinful. And this is the fatwa of some of the senior ulama in the most serious times. However, I would also caution that any vulgar imagery, anything that contains something that is of a lewdness or a sexuality or an immorality or something that we as Muslims find offensive or other cultures find offensive is not something that we are to maintain, even if it's just a symbol. So it would be sinful for us to raise a flag, for example, that has a Nazi symbol, just as it would be sinful for us to raise a flag that has, a religious tradition that is from somebody else's faith, that can be misunderstood of us committing blasphemy and so on. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. Allahumma ameen. We have a couple of callers on the line. We'll take our first caller. Assalamu alaikum, caller. How can I help?
Wa alaikum salam. Sheikh, I have a few questions.
Yes, my brother. How can I help? Let's take them one at a time, inshallah.
Okay, Sheikh, it's about Hajj. I'd like to know about Hajj. The Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam performed Hajj. The names were given, like Tamaddu, and I can't remember the other names. Can you explain them, please? Like, what is the difference between them, and how did he perform them, and then what is the sunnah? The sunnah, if somebody was to perform Hajj, what is the best sunnah for him to, which Hajj is best for him to do them?
Jazakallah khair. Okay, let's begin with that question. We can come back to you with other questions, inshallah. Jazakallah khair for reminding us of Hajj and of our obligation to Allah. May Allah assist you and carry you there, provide for you a means that you do not expect, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to join together in Baytullah al-Haram, that we stand on the plain of Arafah before our return to Him. Allahumma ameen. May Allah answer our dua there, and where we are now, in that request, may Allah make our dua answerable. Allahumma ameen. Allahumma rizukna al-hajj hajjan mabrooran ya arhamar rahimeen. O Allah, make in our rizq a hajj and a hajj that is mabroor. Allahumma ameen. There are different names for the different types of hajj. All of them are from the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, but they have different purposes. So the most common hajj, the most likely hajj for you to perform, is called hajj at-tamattu'. And the word tamattu' means enjoyment. So you're going to go perform hajj, but on your arrival, you're going to not stay in your state of ihram. You're going to arrive into the sanctified land of Mecca, and you're going to perform umrah. You're going to do your tawaf, the two rak'ah behind the maqam of Ibrahim. You're going to run the seven times between as-safa and marwa. You're going to make dua to Allah in all of those occasions. And then you will cut your hair after having been in ihram and done everything that is required for hajj and umrah. Then you will remove your ihram. Why? You've done your seven and you are now out of ihram, and you become a local amongst the people of Mecca, waiting for the days of hajj to begin. This is the usual way most people will do hajj. You arrive way early before the actual day of hajj. You don't arrive on the day of Arafah, but you arrive a little bit earlier, you do your tawaf beforehand. So you enjoy your time in Mecca a little bit. So that's the name Hajj Tamattu', just in a simplified way. The second type of Hajj, which is the Hajj the Prophet performed, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now that doesn't make it more sunnah than the other Hajj, which is Hajj al-Qiran, meaning joining together. So the Prophet joined the Umrah with the Hajj, meaning it's the same tawaf, the same sa'i, the same aspect, all in the same ihram. So there is more than one type of hajj that has different purposes. For example, the last hajj I performed, all of the hajj, subhanAllah, that I performed for many years was hajj tamattu'. My group, we would arrive early and we would have, alhamdulillah, the luxury of staying a little bit of time. But with a shorter hajj, meaning a quicker hajj, where it's only a 7 or 8 day hajj, a 10 day hajj, an executive hajj where you're going to make a fast pace to go back home early, it is something made easier to make the Quran. So we arrived in Medina one day before you are supposed to be in Mina. We get to Medina, we spent one day in the masjid and the company of the masjid of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then we took a flight in the morning on the eighth day, the day before Arafah, arrived in Mecca, went into our tawaf, did some of the rites of it, and remained in our ihram. We did not remove the ihram. We didn't complete the hajj. And then we didn't complete umrah. And then we took the buses to Arafah. We spent the time in Arafah, spent the night in Muzdalifah, came into Mina and Mecca. And then we did our removal of the rest of the aspects in the nusuk of hajj that are necessary for us. So we combine the two. So don't let there be more than one name that it causes you to think one is more of a sunnah than the other. All of the manasik, all of the rites of hajj are, can only be taken from the Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, due to his blessed hadith, khudhu anni manasikakum, take your manasik of hajj, your rites and rituals of hajj from me. The sahaba were very, very careful to teach us each and every step of the way, how the Prophet performed it, what he did, what he didn't do, what he said and where he said it, how he said it, even the place he camped, sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. And this is from the word of Allah in the Quran, inna nahnu nazzalna dhikra wa inna lahu lahafidhun. Allah brought a reminder and he will maintain it and keep it protected. We have another caller on the line or a further question on the line. Assalamu alaikum, how can I help? Yes, the same brother. How can I help my brother?
Mashallah. And he said to me he will notify me about this. But if he doesn't notify me about once the Qurbani is done, when should I start removing, cutting my nails and my head? And should I start doing this? Should I wait for him to notify me or just do it on the...
Jazakallah khair. Thank you for that question, my brother. So let me backtrack a little bit. There was a hadith of Umm Salama, radiallahu anha wa ardaha. Umm Salama, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she said that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the one who is intending to make qurban should restrict from taking anything of their skin or hair or nails and so on. This is only narrated by Umm Salama radiallahu anha wa ardaha. The madhab of Imam Ahmad took this position in the sense that it's an absolute, and that the one who does cut their nails, does cut from their thing, that they have done a sin and they need to ask Allah for forgiveness. It doesn't affect the validity of the Qurban or its acceptance, but they have crossed the boundary of not obeying the Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Other positions held it as being a sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is the famous position of Imam Abu Hanifa radiallahu rahmatullahi alayhi wa ala a'immat al-muslimin ajma'in, that he held it as being a strongly encouraged habit. And this is what the majority of imams kind of view, that it is a strongly encouraged habit to remind you of your desire to go to Mecca and of the sacredness of this day. Because if you are thinking, oh, I have to cut my nails, trim my hair before the 10 days start, it means you're looking for getting prepared for these 10 days. It gives you a higher sense of awareness of responsibility towards Allah. And you and I know, my dear brother and listeners, that for a person to make a sin in the 10 days of Dhul Hijjah that we live in today is not like other days. These are from the days that are sacred to us as Muslims. So this is meant to remind you of that, to keep you aware of your pact and your decision in worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If one needs it, just say you tore a nail and you need to take it off, then there is no tawbah. It's something that you carry on, you take what is needed off of it and then maintain it thereafter. The imams, therefore, they came to the point which answers now your question, when can we take from our hair? When can we cut from our nails? Some have held the position that it is from the moment that you have done your own qurban, or if you are slaughtering, or it is reasonably understood that it has been done. Amongst us as Muslims, we have the first 3 days to do the qurban. It can be done the first day, second day, or third day. And they have held that there is no obligation not to cut your hair. So some have said before the salah, you can do it. After the salah, you can do it. There's multiplicity of opinions in it. Do what is necessary, your general cleanliness, upkeep, and what will make you celebrate this occasion in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I would say to you, if the butcher has promised you that he will give you a call or will send you a text message, I would then encourage that perhaps you can wait for that, inshallah, to seal the complete favor of the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Although there is an opinion that if you are not doing the slaughter yourself, you may remove yourself from that state earlier. So I will leave that up to you, having explained all of the different positions from all of the different perspectives. In fact, we find in some of the madhahib, they actually see it as being makruh, undesirable to keep from cutting your nails, because they say that this is an act specific to those who are in a state of ihram, and we are not in a state of ihram. So there is openness in this issue, inshallah. Hopefully that is a sufficient answer for you, my brother. We have another caller on the line. Assalamu alaikum, caller. Assalamu alaikum, caller. How can I help, sister?
Brother, I have two questions. My
yes,
first
sister.
One is, I haven't been able to fast all 9 days, so is there a limit? Is it like odd numbers, 3, 5, and so on? Or you could do whatever you want?
So the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is to fast the day of Arafah in particular. This is a sunnah mu'akkada, a confirmed sunnah. And it is mandub and desirable to fast the other days, as many of them as you can. But if you miss one, you do not need to do qada. You do not need to make it up at a later date, inshallah. So the days you are able to do, may Allah accept and may Allah reward you for the intention of doing them, even if you have not finished them, bi-ibnillahi ta'ala. And your second question, okay, sister.
What is the difference between Allah and Ulla?
Allah and?
Ulla.
Ulla. So the pronunciation may come in different combinations of words. So, La ilaha illallah. This is Lafdhul Jalala, Allah. But Lillah is also referring to Allah, for Allah. So it depends on the vocalization of the grammar of the sentence before it or after it, inshallah. But as long as the intent is the praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we should seek to worship Allah using His name in the right way and in the right context. So try to establish it in a way that would be understood by those who are with you and in your company, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala.
Okay, so
I'm looking in the context like Rahimah Ullah. So is it Rahimah Illa Allah Ullah? Sorry. Rahimahullah. Yes. So Rahimahullah, it's in the grammar, it's establishing the mercy of Allah for an individual. So you're putting Allah's mercy towards, you're asking Allah's mercy towards that person. So Rahmatullahi alayhi or Rahimahullah. Both of them mean the same thing, but grammatically the structure is different, inshallah. You're welcome, my dear sister. May Allah accept from all of us. Allahumma ameen. And for other callers, please do feel free to call in. We'll do our best to get to your calls as soon as we can, inshallah. We're going to take a short break in the next minute or so, and then you will rejoin me soon after, inshallah. I just wanted to leave you with this beautiful hadith of the Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says, as is the norm of the people of Ahl Sunnah, when they would write a book, especially books of hadith, the last hadith that they would include in it is this hadith of great hope, where it is said that the Prophet ﷺ taught us, sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim, kalimatan, two words that are light upon the tongue, khafifatani ala lisan. They're easy to say, they're phonically easy. Any language of the world can adopt the simplicity of saying these words. Khafifatani al-lisan, habibatani lil-rahman. They are very much loved by the ever merciful, the Lord of mercy, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thaqilatani fil-mizan, that they are very heavy, enormous in reward on your scale in the day of judgment. Subhanallah wa bihamdi, subhanallah al-azim. Subhanallah wa bihamdi, subhanallah al-azim. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, subhanallah al-azim. Join me again, inshallah, after our break. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakumullah khair. It's a 6 minute break as normal, sister. All right. Jazakumullah khair. So it's a 6 minute break, inshallah. All right. I'll be back in 6 minutes. Bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Oh, okay. Sorry. One of them must have been running around. Allahi barak fino fikum. Assalamu alaikum.